I want to put up a scripture for you there, because what we're going to do is we're going to start in the book of Luke, except start in the book of Luke is a little weird, because if I started in the book of Luke, where would we be? Genealogies, Christmas, so that's around the corner. So you'll excuse me if I use a little license here. So when I say I'm going to preach through Luke and I want to center in on this whole concept of observing Jesus in the Gospel of Luke and focusing on Christ, we'll come back to the first three chapters. We'll just do it a little weird order, but Christmas is coming, so we won't let that escape. We'll go back to it. But I want to start in chapter 4 this morning with you, and then we'll pick up the other three chapters later on. And this morning's sermon, we'll see what you make of it. Because in thinking about how to present this, it occurred to me to do it in a way that I don't normally do. And I'm not the greatest fan of movies in terms of imparting theological wisdom. And the movie I'm going to talk about this morning is not one that is anywhere in the top 100 of imparting theological wisdom. So with that kind of a strange introduction, I'm going to walk into this arena, as one person said. This movie often reminds people of Ezekiel's comment of treading on scorpions. So we'll see how this turns out. But I have a very specific focus in mind, and I wouldn't do this if I didn't think that we really have a bit of a problem, both in terms of communicating to the world who Jesus is and in terms of sort of understanding ourselves how to grab hold of this concept of the God-man. If you remember correctly, Luke 4 starts with the temptation of Jesus. So let me read this for you, and we're going to spend a little time here, go back to this as well. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, leaves the Jordan. This is after his baptism, which we will deal with in the first three. But so this is after his birth, after his the public proclamation that this is the one. And now his ministry is about to begin, where Jesus, now in a very intense 3.5 years, is going to take center stage. And everything that God has prepared in Christ, everything that Christ has prepared for, now is going to be a very strenuous 3.5 years, and every day seemingly going to be very, very important. So Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, leaves the Jordan, but he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It's written, man shall not live on bread alone." And the devil led him up to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I'll give you all the authority and splendor that's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They'll lift you in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee, and the power of the Spirit and the news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. It's extremely important for us to understand what's going on here when we are introduced to the ministry of Christ in such a provocative way. We're given an instance here of sort of understanding some of the things that Jesus was tempted with. But if you remember at the beginning of the passage I just read, it said that he was led into the wilderness where he was tempted for 40 days. The instances that we have written for us, the three specific ones, that's not going to take 40 days. So there's a lot going on here. And it says something to us about the true nature of Jesus, but it also says to us something about the true nature of Satan. There is no way that Satan goes through all this if he was omnipotent. We give Satan way too much credit. Now, there's times when we don't give him any credit and we ignore him completely, and I'm not saying that's right either. But we give him too much credit. He would not have gone through the exercise if he had fully understood the mystery of the incarnation. Satan is stuck, as we are, trying to understand who this is and what this is. And so Satan thinks he's got a chance. Otherwise, why go through the exercise? And that reveals something about the fallacy that Satan has got in his head. Because Satan thinks that he can do to Jesus what he did to Adam. I have real trouble watching movies about Jesus. Even the classic ones, I'm not a fan. And that's just me personally. I struggle because any representation falls so far short of who I think Jesus is that I can't stand to watch any actor playing him. It just rubs me the wrong way. Please, if you're a fan of the 1955 Cecil B. DeMille or you've watched King of King or any of those, that's not me laying it on you. I just find I don't have the heart. I lose interest. I listen to the words. I go, well, that's not exactly right. And then I start thinking, how come he looks that way? And, you know, then I get lost in all those trivialities. And, you know, 10 minutes into the movie, I'm turned off. So it's just, I can't watch the stuff. However, it's really important because a lot of people do watch this stuff and watch it. And some get great things out of it and some don't. Now, this movie caused a furor in 1988 when it came out. And Christians all over the world wanted to boycott it. I remember Bill Bright offered $6 million that he would personally raise if the directors and Hollywood sent him every copy of this movie, and then he was going to burn them on a big bonfire, but he'd give them $6 million to burn the movie. So this was pretty controversial in 1988. And I have never seen the movie. I couldn't watch it. But what I do with movies that I can't watch is I get the transcript and I read it through. That's my default. If I'm really interested, I read it through because I do want to know what's there. I was intrigued going back, because it's been many, many years since I dealt with the controversy, that's the British way of pronouncing the word, of The Last Temptation of Christ. And it reminded me of some of the arguments and some of the pitfalls, and it also reminded me of why this is so important to understand how human beings get this wrong when I'm trying to explain the temptation of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. Kazantzakis wrote a book in 1955 called The Last Temptation of Christ. The movie is based on the book. The movie says plainly it's not based on the Gospels. It's not based on the New Testament version of Jesus. It's based on a book. And I'll tell you a little bit more about the author in a little bit. But he wanted to write something that explained Jesus from the point of view of every person who's ever struggled on the world. I want you to see how Jesus had to struggle as well. In a letter to a friend, the author writes, "Some people are shocked that Christ had temptations, but when I was writing this book, I felt what Christ felt, and I know those great temptations extremely enchanting, often legitimate, came to hinder him on his road to Golgotha. That doesn't sound so bad. Sounds like he has some understanding of what he wants to portray. But in this novel, Jesus is presented as a man who wrestles with the human side of his nature so much that the movie's consumed by the multiple temptations and the fact that Jesus struggled his whole life to come to grips with the fact that he was a Messiah. That makes no sense at all when you read the New Testament, but that's what he wrote in the book, that this is a Jesus who doesn't get who he is and so has to struggle with who he is. The story basically picks up Jesus in Nazareth, troubled by inner voices, not sure whether he's hearing messages from God, and then tries to reach God through fasting, through self-whipping, and struggles for all the way around him. People are collaborating with the Romans, and he just doesn't understand how he's supposed to do anything significant. So the book goes into this huge time of Jesus' life when he's not quite sure how to preach to the people that he feels that he's called to preach to. And so after rescuing Mary Magdalene from stoning, Jesus preaches for the first time about love, but people aren't particularly listening. He goes to the desert. That's where God speaks to him directly. He's tempted in the story that we read this morning, and Jesus recognizes Satan and rejects him. He leaves the desert, recuperates Mary and Martha's home, learns that John the Baptist is dead, raises Lazarus from the dead, and then attacks the merchants and the money changers in the temple. After a Passover meal, Jesus decides that that's probably what God wants of him, to give his life. And so he decides that he's going to have to be crucified. And then the film takes a flight of fancy. It puts Jesus up on a cross, and then for 40, 45 minutes, it deals with a vision that Jesus has as he's dying, thinking about what his life would have been like if he hadn't been crucified. And that's probably the most controversial aspect of the movie, because the temptation is, you could have just had a normal life. You could have gotten married. You could have had kids. You could have, grown old, played with your grandchildren. That is presented as the great temptation. And in the end, Jesus, as an old man in the vision, is dying, and Paul comes to him and says, this is not what the world needs. This is wrong. They need a Savior. And the only way to achieve that is by dying on the cross. And then Judas comes to him and says, you don't understand the message. You're the hope, the new covenant. A little weird to have Judas sounding so full of wisdom. And then in the end, he comes to himself back on the cross, and he puts the vision out of his mind, and he says, people need me to die. God needs me to die as a Savior. And he stays and fulfills his mission, and he completes the mission. So there's some elements in there where we sort of celebrate what was done. But again, the version of Jesus here is very strange. And the problem is that we're not sure ourselves what to do with the humanity of Jesus. And even as Christians, we sometimes talk about the fact that he's been tempted in all points like us. What do you mean by that? Do you for a moment think that Jesus is unaware of his own identity? That he's struggling with what he's supposed to do? That he's not sure of who he is? That he needs a growing up stage to sort of figure that all out? It flies in the face of what we see, which is God sort of withholding And Jesus sort of working with the Father to sort of restrain himself. But even in that restraint, at age 14, he's in the temple and he's quite aware who his Father is. In fact, so much so that he says, you know, that they are my human parents, but you got to understand, my mission is to obey my Heavenly Father. But then a lot of time goes by before we finally get to Luke chapter 3 and the baptism. And I think we have this fascination of what we think humanness means. And because we get it wrong, then when a film comes along like The Last Temptation of Christ, when I read all the people that saw the film, a lot of them non-Christians, because Christians were boycotting it, and they said things like, oh, this is magnificent. Now we finally understand what kind of a hero he is. It just made him so much human to understand that he's exactly like us. And, you know, so there was a lot of praise for understanding Jesus. And I'm thinking, that's not the story. That's not the point. The novelist Kazantzakis, he's actually a pretty good writer. I want to give him his due. He also wrote Zorba the Greek, and some of you really like that movie. He was evacuated from Crete to Naxos when he was younger. He went to a school run by Franciscan monks. He became deeply interested in Christianity, and he went to Athens to university, then to Paris, and there he was introduced to Western philosophy. When he finished his Athenian and Parisian educational experience, he went to a place called Mount Athos. And Mount Athos is a monastery that's been in existence since the 11th century. And ascetics go there. People go there to lose themselves and to contact the Savior. So Kazantzakis went there for 6 months and he put himself in a tiny cell and he tried to contact Jesus. He read scriptures every day, he prayed every day, and his mantra was, if you're real, say something to me, talk to me, show me something. Came away very disillusioned. He was then introduced to the philosopher Nietzsche, became disillusioned with Nietzsche. Then he became a Buddhist. He became disillusioned with Buddhism. Then he became enamored of Lenin. He became an ardent follower of Lenin, became disillusioned with that. And towards the end of his life, he returned to his first concern, which was Christianity. And it was then that he put his struggles into this book that was written in 1955. And of course, Scorsese, who made the movie, also had a history of being an altar boy, had a very strong spiritual background, but always struggled with, why are people so awful and Jesus so good? Never could reconcile that. In the prologue to the book, it says, the dual substance of Christ, meaning humanity and the deity of Christ, is a yearning so human, so superhuman, of man trying to attain God, or more exactly, to return to God and identify himself with him. That is the mystery, and that is the nostalgia for God that I'm trying to explore. A nostalgia for God. I want to know this God, and if Jesus is the vehicle to know this God, then I want to embrace Jesus in his humanity and understand what he struggled with and what he in the end found so that I can find that as well. That's a curious way to look at Jesus. And it gets you in problems that ultimately the book never solves. Jesus ends up sounding like a graduate of the Shirley MacLaine University, where there's this infinite God, and she just screams into the universe, then I must be God too. That must be the answer. If God is everywhere and in everything, then he's probably in me. And so the ultimate answer is to shout into the universe, I am God. Maybe that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus, because he's shown to be human, struggling with his humanity and struggling with his mission and struggling with his message, is portrayed as someone who is succumbing to fear, to hatred, to all kinds of other human foibles. And that's why it becomes deeply offensive, because we're trying to imagine how we present Christ as human, but having never sinned. What does it mean that Christ was fully divine and fully human at the same time? That's the issue that is playing out for us in Luke chapter 4. It's the issue that the author and the film director struggle with and get completely wrong. And it is my assertion that we're not that comfortable with this. And so we get it wrong a lot too. Our culture is obsessed with heroes. Marvel and DC are the two main comic universes that have made billions of dollars on people's desire to imagine saviors and to imagine heroes that can help save humanity. The Romans and Greeks of Jesus' time had come up with a pantheon of gods, all that had the same qualities as the superheroes that we're watching today. The Marvel comics of the first century Palestine were the Roman gods. There's no difference. What's the same in all of them is how human they are, and then you stick these human qualities and characteristics and you imbibe them with superpowers, and then you get this curious mix of a really super powerful but tainted person. And those are our saviors. They're our heroes. We adore the fact that we can think through what post-fall humans plus power could equal. You know who that is? What if I do that? Take a post-human like Bruce Wayne, put him in a Batman suit, and what have you got? Batman. Take a post-fall human like Clark Kent, still amazed that if you take the glasses off, you can't see the same thing. It's just amazing. Tony Stark. Give him the technology Iron Man. You know who that is? Oh. And this deeply flawed, singular definition of who a savior is what causes us as Christians problems. Because we have forgotten there are two types of humans. As did the writer, as did the director of the film. Because if all you've got is post-fall humans, you will always end up with flawed, insecure, problematic saviors and heroes. We have completely forgotten that there's such thing as a pre-fall human. I don't know why we forget, we just forget. So when the Bible talks about the first Adam and the second Adam, it's not talking about a post-fall Adam, it's talking about a pre-fall Adam. This is Adam in his magnificence, in his glory, in his non-fall state. This is Adam who has not yet chosen to try and be like God and therefore is in God's perfection, enjoying a perfect relationship with his Creator. We forget this part. So when the Bible talks about a second Adam, it's a pre-fall human. And you add to that divinity. The holiness of God, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, and then you get Jesus Christ, our Savior. And folks, it's still a mystery. I could stand here for hours, and there's still, how did that work? But when you take a post-fallen human and you give them superpowers, you end up with people that are introspective and have a history inside themselves. Bruce Wayne, he can't get over the fact that his parents were murdered, so now he's mad, and if he doesn't watch himself, he'll beat somebody's head to death because there's all that anger inside of him that has to be expressed, right? And poor Toby, he's just always looking for that romantic, perfect love interest. And how do you shield your identity and save your family? And right, they're dealing with those kinds of problems because they're post-fall. They've already fallen. So we have got to get out of our brain that A, Jesus was ever going to sin, that he ever could sin or did sin, and that his pre-fall humanness put together with his divinity ensured that he always knew exactly who he was and what he was sent to do, and that his combination in no way lessened being a human, it no way lessened him being fully God. Fully human, fully God, that doesn't exist in the heroes and saviors that we make up. We can't imagine that, which is why Jesus is so unique. Why the gospel is so different. And for Satan to wrap his mind, he thought I was pretty successful the first time with that first Adam. He wouldn't have even tried what's going on in Luke chapter 4 if he didn't think to himself, oh, this is the second Adam. Maybe I got a chance. Dumb and dumber. Maybe there's a chance. If I can mislead the first Adam, maybe there's second Adam. But Jesus' will is never compromised. The will of the Father is his only concern, and his will as God is going to reign supreme. So the fact that Jesus knows what it's like to be human doesn't mean that in any way, shapes, or form can he ever be tempted to sin. He knows the consequences of sin. He's watched it from the foundation of the world. He knows exactly what Adam did and how Adam got it wrong and what then happens to the entire race. And as he takes on humanity in its perfection, he becomes the mystery figure that is unique to all of mankind, all of humankind, all of our universe. There is nothing like this. And there is nothing in Jesus' humanity that should make you ashamed to worship him. Because if my Jesus is a weird concoction of failure and upset and anger and jealousy and mystery and doesn't get who he really is at different times and he's just evolved into the kind of God person that he ultimately becomes, is he really worthy of the same worship that I am supposed to give to God the Father? And that's the problem with some of the sects and religions out there today. Jesus is pegged just a little bit lower. They get out of the conundrum by just reducing it. He's the son of, he's a little less. He doesn't have the same eternal qualities as God. All of which the Bible contradicts. It says it's not true. So we're going to spend some time focusing on Jesus, the real Jesus. And part of our examination of this is that we need to be able to build bridges to a world that gets it completely wrong. They're not even sure what we're offering. But we are not offering them a hero or a savior in the likes of the heroes and saviors and gods of this world. This Jesus, this fully human, fully God person, part of the triune God, is the unique savior who can deal with all of humanity's problems, who can take each individual's issues and complete us and bring us back ultimately to the God who made us, reformed, reshaped, redeemed, rejoicing. That's that Jesus, not the other one. It's important. It's important that we not make Jesus less than he really is. It's important that we exalt him to his true status so that our worship is pure. And it's important that we explain him so that people don't get the wrong idea. Let's bow in prayer this morning. Lord, you must have found it very strange when at times you allowed the curtain to be pulled back. When you got to see people and what was going on in their heads. Those quick glimpses that you occasionally allowed yourself, that allowed you to see what was in the heart of the people that you were dealing with, whether it was the woman at the well, the woman that was being stoned, accused, whether it was Nicodemus who comes to you at night, whether it was the guys on the Emmaus Road, and one quick look tells you how wrong they're getting it, how much they misunderstand what God is doing and what God is able to do. Lord, I want to thank you for the way in which you were able to restrain yourself by not allowing your glory to shine to its fullest, by restraining the way that you interacted with us. You were able to contain what you did within that message that you give us in the Gospels so that we can see you as someone who's coming to bring us a message who we can identify with, not something so alien that our response is so much fear that we can't hear the words. You made sure that although we were afraid at times, that wasn't our main way in which we focused on you. And we could actually open our ears and hear. We could actually see. We want to thank you for that. Thank you for the restraint that you showed. But thank you again that you are who you are, in majesty and power, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you are fully a human being and fully God, and the mystery of how that works, all the nuances we're never going to be able to get. But it's different. It's unique, and unique means only one. Nothing else even comes close to this. So we thank you that we can, in security, in certain knowledge that we're not committing idolatry, we can worship you. And you accept it because you're God. We thank you for that, and we praise you. Help us to be clear as we repeat that message to a world that needs to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.